A very big part of Fred's life was his involvement in student work, which dates right back to his time as a student here in Cambridge. And so I'm just delighted that to preach from the Word of God to us will be Lindsay Brown, who collaborated with Fred in so much of that through IFES. Thank you, Lindsay.
Well, the last hour will live long in the memory of many of us who've been here. It's been a very rich hour. You know, there are some moments in our lives when we can remember the testimonies or the stories of individuals who shared from a platform 30, 40 years later. For those of us who live that long, I'm sure many of us will remember some of the eulogies we've heard today. The Catherwood Lloyd-Jones family is probably one of the most remarkable in the Christian church in Britain over the last 50, 60 years. We've already heard of Fred's father-in-law, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many people, including myself, would argue was probably the greatest preacher in the English language, also Welsh, that we've heard in the last 60 years. And Elizabeth herself is probably one of the two or three best female speakers in public I've ever heard over the years. Fred was probably, as you've picked up from the various eulogies, the most outstanding, to many people, evangelical politician in Europe over the last 50, 60 years, and some would argue around the globe. It's been my privilege in IFES, this network of evangelical student ministries in 160 countries around the world, which brings together 500,000 students, whom Fred served as treasurer and on the finance committee for more than 30 years. It's been my privilege to visit probably 120 of those countries, and I don't think I've come across a graduate of that student ministry in the world of politics who equals Fred, except perhaps for one African politician who, like Fred, served five or six prime ministers. Not that they always listened to what he had to say, but he was a very influential figure. As we heard, a moral compass that was made of granite. Of course, what many of the eulogies and the testimonies in the newspapers perhaps don't always pick up is the influence behind the scenes, the seed that was sown. We had a hint of that with reference to Fred's influence in China and even remarkably, perhaps even more remarkably, in Russia. In the student ministries also, where he was involved in counseling and influencing many young students who are public servants in the world today. He wrote at least a dozen books, but I think perhaps one which is the most amongst the most influential is this little booklet, one of his last. It's only 30 pages long. I brought a few copies today, called Light, Salt, and the World of Business. Good Practice, says the subheading, Can Change Nations. For those who really want to understand Fred's thinking, it's really worth reading. It's been published in Mandarin. It's available in many countries in Africa. It's been widely circulated amongst Christian politicians in the African continent. And it's available increasingly in other languages around the world. This politician I once asked, how did you manage to stay free of corruption, serving six or seven prime ministers for 50 years? And more, he said, oh, three reasons. First of all, I learned what it means to abide in Christ early on in my life. Secondly, I engage in alliances very slowly because even Christians can make dumb policy decisions. And thirdly, as was touched on in the prayer, I think, I realized how important legacy was and the importance of sowing seed. Well, that could be said of Fred. In the reading, one of the readings we had from Bethan, there was reference from Pilgrim's Progress of Mr. Valiant for Truth. That's an apt description of your father and husband. A wonderful statement of who he was. But we're still left with the question, what made him the man he was? What shaped him? And I want to take some moments, if you don't mind, to address that particular question. What shaped Fred? Well, he was an evangelical Christian. Evangelical just simply means a man of the gospel or the good news of the Christian message. What is this good news? Well, it's centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who Christians believe was God incarnate, God come to show us what he was like, So he answers the question, is anyone there? The answer is yes, and he's revealed himself to us. In answer to the question, what is God like? We have that fully seen in the person of Jesus. It centers around the teaching of Jesus, who gives us a framework for life, teaching which can shape our values as it shaped Fred's values in the political realm and elsewhere. It centers around the substitutionary death of Christ, through which we are offered forgiveness and reconciliation to God, from whom we have deliberately alienated ourselves. And as we heard in the prayer, it centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which gives us hope in this life and beyond. So it is a very Christo or Christ-centered message. Jesus' deity, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Early in his life, Fred came to believe that this was simply the greatest message in the history of the world. And it shaped all he did and who he was. He believed not only that it was true, not only that it was powerful, but it was wonderful, which often those outside the church, to whom it's a mystery, that it was beautiful, true, powerful, wonderful, beautiful. I'm going to read a few short verses because it wasn't only Fred who believed this. He's in a long line of others across the generations who believed it. And there was somebody writing in the first century to a group of disparate Jewish Christians who become followers of Jesus Christ. We don't even know who wrote this letter. It's simply called the Letter to the Hebrews. And in it, in chapter 1, he writes, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he's made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things, as you mentioned, by his powerful word. And after he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Then this writer says, we should pay attention, careful attention, to what we've heard, so we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the phrase I want to speak about. So great a salvation. Why is this salvation and this message great? This first century writer challenges these new Christians who were struggling and warns them against drifting. And the word he uses here in the Greek language implies the drifting of a ship which has lost its moorings. And there may even be some here today who are from, broadly speaking, the Christian church, but we've drifted and lost that sense, not just that the Christian message is true, but that it's wonderful. And perhaps our expression of Christian life is somewhat joyless for any number of reasons, because of suffering or adversity or the daily grind or disappointment with life or injustice or secularism, which weighs so heavily in our culture, or materialism, which somebody memorably described as the man who dies with the most toys, or unanswered prayer. So that some people here might echo the words of the Chilean poet Pablo Neruda, who once said, I'm just tired of living. And some, even those who are more advanced in years, might feel like that. They're drifting. They've lost that sense of the wonder of the gospel. Why might that be the case? The simple answer that this writer indicates is they have forgotten the greatness of this salvation, which the New Testament refers to as unsearchable, as passing understanding, as having exceeding greatness. It's a glorious message to a people in trouble. And across the range of history, many Christians have understood this. If we just briefly comment on John Wesley in his hymns, things like, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Apparently that issued out of a conversation with Peter Bowler, a Bohemian Christian, when they were crossing the Atlantic from North America. And he said, recently having become a Christian, Oh, I wish, this message is so wonderful, I wish I had a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Bowler said, that would make a good hymn. So that's how we have it today. We have it not just in our hymns, but in architecture. Some of the great buildings in our culture,
like St. Paul's, were constructed by people who wanted to give some conception of the majesty of the message. We see it in the history of scientific enterprise with people like Johannes Kepler from the Czech Republic, who said when he was doing his scientific research, "I'm just thinking God's thoughts after him." Or we see it in the world of art, Michelangelo's painting of the Sistine Chapel, Rembrandt's paintings. They tried to give definition to the wonder of this gospel. That's why Michelangelo, even just before his death, in his diary, wrote this phrase as he was coming to complete the Sistine Chapel: "When I am yours, O Lord, only then am I free." We see it in the penning of the Messiah. Handel wrote this, of course, in a matter of a few weeks. And just after he had penned this and was reflecting on it, this is what he said: "During those few weeks, I did feel as if I was lifted up into the heavens and see something of the majesty of God." Those are just a few brief references to how people across the panoply of the ages have been influenced and shaped by a sense that this gospel message, centered on the person of Jesus Christ, is wonderful and is beautiful and is true and is powerful. Is that your conception of the Christian message? Is that your habitual way of thinking about it? If not, maybe you've never seen it, or maybe you are drifting. And maybe that sense of exceeding joy which the New Testament writers wrote about is missing. So how do we briefly estimate the greatness of this gospel? Let me just briefly suggest three things that help us define and understand the greatness of this salvation. The first is, who has produced it? Who is the author? At the beginning of that passage that this writer wrote in his letter to the Hebrews, he said, "In the past, God has spoken to our fathers." God is the author. Is anyone there? Has God spoken? Many students I speak to today say, "Why doesn't God speak? Why is God so silent?" Well, the Christian answer is, he has spoken. And he's spoken not only in the text of Scripture, but in the coming of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that often the way we view paintings or literature is shaped by who is the painter or the author. We've all lived through recently a publishing sensation, Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling's book has been published in 250 million copies. The last one sold 10 million copies just in 24 hours. Many people bought it without knowing what the content of the book was about, simply because of the author. That was the attraction. Some years ago, my son worked in the Queen's Gallery in Edinburgh when he was doing some doctoral studies as a young art historian student. And he told me, he phoned me up one day and said, "Dad, we just had the keeper of the Queen's paintings up here." And I had an interesting conversation with him. He said he'd been down in the vaults looking at some of the paintings. There are so many that they're not able to take time to look at. And he said he thought there was something about this one painting, probably from the school of Caravaggio, the Italian painter. Then he brought it out and had it cleaned up. And to his amazement, the excitement grew as they were cleaning up the painting, as he sensed, this is not just from the school of Caravaggio. This is a Caravaggio. And when it was agreed, they valued the painting £50 million. It's in the Sainsbury wing of the National Gallery now. I went to see it. It's the calling by Jesus of Andrew and his brother Peter. And the valuation went up. It rocketed because of who the painter was. I remember once when I left university, I was traveling around Africa on a ship for a year. And my mother was a very faithful correspondent. She wrote to me every Sunday when I was a student. And then I was in Sierra Leone, actually, and then traveled down to Cape Town. 12 weeks, no letters came. She'd been so faithful for 4 years. Thought maybe I'd been forgotten. Then when I arrived in Cape Town, there was a bundle of letters for me. 12 letters, all from my mother. I thought I'd been forgotten. But her letters were like her voice to me, because I wasn't able to phone at the time. The Bible refers to itself as the voice of God. So when we read the text of Scripture, especially focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ, what do we hear? It's the voice of God, a message of God about himself, about ourselves, the world, its future, and eternity. That's the first reason. It's a wonderful message. It's great because God has spoken through it. The second reason it's important is because it answers the question, what are we saved from? If in this second chapter of the passage it says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What's the writer speaking about? Well, earlier in the chapter, he says what we escape from, what this salvation helps deliver us from, is judgment. Now, it's very popular these days to focus very much on justice. It's been all over the newspapers and in the media in the last week. We love justice. We crave it. It's what people in Paris have been asking for. But you cannot have justice without judgment. And one of the problems of our generation is, if there's a God, we want him to judge other people, but we don't want him to judge us. But to be faithful to his character, he says he will. We all need help and forgiveness. We all desperately need a clear conscience. And those of us who are getting older, we begin to treasure a clear conscience almost above anything else. The Bible gives the best definition of why man is the way he is today. One of the great Christian evangelists and apologists of the last century, Francis Schaeffer, said, "Modern man is a glorious ruin." Now that fits the nature of man that we see. He represents something of the glory of being made in God's image, so he's able to engage in great philanthropic acts and acts of kindness, but he's also ruined. There's a bias against God. He's drifted away from God. And great thinkers through the ages have commented on this. Seneca said, "I'm in a pit and I need help to get out." Vergès, the lawyer who defended Carlos the Jackal, the terrorist who's still in a French prison, said this: "In the heart of the worst offender, there's a secret garden. And in the most upright of men, there is a cesspit." Deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize our need of forgiveness. Arthur Conan Doyle knew this, who was no Christian at all. And in the pre-email days, he wrote the telegram to 15 members of Parliament. For those of us who are over 50, we remember that was the fastest way of communicating. And in this telegram to 15 members of Parliament, as a prank, he said, "Everything's been discovered, flee the country." They all caught the first ship from Dover to Calais. Now that's not, we laugh, but that could be true of us also. We need help. We need forgiveness. We need deliverance. Who will pay the penalty so we can be freed? That first chapter I read indicates Jesus Christ made purification for our sins. He went to the cross to die in our place so that those of us who were cut off from God, who were lost, who were enslaved to our passions, who one day must die and stand before the white-hot judgment throne of God, that's the only way that we can experience forgiveness, a clear conscience, and reconciliation with God. One great German thinker said, "The problem of modern man is that he's homesick." Even those of us who are not Christians, we feel this sense of what the French call ennui. Is something missing? Something not quite right? We've drifted. Or as another German thinker wrote, he said, "What modern man exemplifies is Sehnsucht, a kind of longing." We have it in Welsh, hiraeth. Not just a longing to return home to the culture, but a search for the transcendent. That's in all of us. But the New Testament's answer is that satisfaction as we search for the transcendent can only be found when we have our sins forgiven, as we return to the God who has created us, and the only place he will meet us is at the foot of his Son, the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Some people say, "Well, I don't mind. I don't mind what comes our way. I'm not afraid." Well, we should be, because in the New Testament, even Jesus himself said that what we've done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. We'll be stripped of every defense. Every mouth will be stopped, even the most eloquent. So it doesn't matter, in a sense, what we think or what we feel. What will we say at that day in judgment? The only way of escape is through understanding that Christ took the punishment we deserve, offering a way back to God, a clean conscience, peace with God, access to heaven. That alone sends the Spirit soaring. So that's what we hear in terms of what we've been saved from. But thirdly and finally, what has this salvation saved us for? Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said this: if you knew what you were saved from, you die of fear. If you knew what you were saved for, you die of joy. Unfortunately, the church hasn't always done a good job of communicating the exceeding joyfulness and wonder of the Christian message. It's one of the hallmarks of authentic Christian faith. But if you asked 100 non-Christians to describe the Christian experience in one word, probably not more than 1 or 2% would say exceeding joy. But that's what the New Testament says. Why? What are we saved for? Well, first of all, paradoxically for many people, we're saved in order to be free. Instead of being enslaved by our passions, we are freed to know God. We are freed from meaninglessness. We are freed from judgment. We are free to enter into a relationship with God. Most thinkers, writers, artists, great filmmakers, they tend to be very brutal in saying, if there's no God, the consequence is that man is diminished. Let me just give you one quotation in this respect from Somerset Maugham. He said, if one puts raises questions about the existence of God, one has to make up one's mind as to what is the meaning of life. If death ends all, I must ask myself, what am I here for? How must I behave? Now, the answer to these questions is so plain, if there's no God who is there, and so unpalatable that no man will take it. If there's no God, there is no meaning, no reason for life, and life has no meaning. The problem is most people don't push us to that conclusion. But that's what he's trying to do there. The paradox is, when we turn to Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins and rose again for our justification, paradoxically, when we follow his teaching, as Fred did, we find our freedom. It's all over the newspapers and last week. How can we have freedom? Now, the history of the Western world is dominated by two contrasting notions of freedom. The one comes from Rousseau, the Swiss philosopher, and others, who argued that man is born free and everywhere in chains. He must be free to do whatever he wants. That's the kind of notion of freedom we've been hearing on the news over the last week. It doesn't work. You can't be free to do anything you want, because you'll hurt other people. The second notion of freedom, however, comes from the Bible and comes from the Reformation. It's that we are free within limits, defined by our finiteness. We are free just as a fish is free to swim the oceans of the earth. And as soon as you take the fish out of the environment for which it was created, it dies. Similarly, if you take us out of the environment for which we were created to relate to the God who created us, we die spiritually. And life loses some of its joy, its wonder, its meaning. So paradoxically, when we turn to Jesus Christ and follow his teaching as Fred did, we become free. That's why Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Not the first word that many non-Christians think of in relation to the Christian gospel, but that's something of the wonder of what Christ has done. Then before I finish, let me quote from this Indian friend I met many years ago. I said to her, Flora, why are you a Christian in a country where most people are Muslims or Hindus? She said, three reasons. First is, only through Jesus Christ can I have forgiveness of sins. Secondly, only through Jesus Christ can I have intimacy with God. Thirdly, only through Jesus Christ can I have hope of eternal life. Let me briefly comment on those. Forgiveness of sins, I've already touched on it. Kingsley Amis, before he died, in a famous interview in the Daily Telegraph, said this, reflecting on his own life. You know, you Christians, you got one thing right. Original sin. Because I'm not a follower of the God of the Bible. I carry my sins around with me all the time. Or Margarita Lasky, one of the most respected humanists of the last 50 years. I remember hearing her on BBC World Service speaking on the theme of sin. You probably wouldn't hear that today. She said, what I admire you about your Christians. I was struck by her integrity and honesty. She said, what I admire about your Christians is your forgiveness. Because I don't believe there's a God who is there. I have no one to forgive me. But often it comes back to us later on in life. We can't suppress it all the time. So Günter Grass, the great German writer, the Nobel writer for literature, published his autobiography a couple of years ago called Peeling the Onion. And in it, he recounted how he'd been a member of the Hitler Youth many years ago. He's late 80s now. When he published this, many of his closest friends, from the left of the political spectrum especially, they ridiculed him and they distanced themselves from him. They said, you've ruined the lives of many people you exposed as Nazi sympathizers over previous decades, and yet you hid what you were doing yourself. You should be ashamed. And then he wrote this, quoted in the Times newspaper, it had to come out in the end. I could not withhold it. It will stain me forever. Now, that should be salutary to those of us who are older. Where can that stain be dealt with? Only through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through his forgiveness. That's why Thomas Bilney, the famous Oxford martyr, said this wonderfully. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That one sentence, he wrote, did so exhilarate my heart, which had been so wounded with guilt for my sins, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and assurance, so that that scripture became more pleasant to me than the honeycomb. Then intimacy with the God who has created us, not some dim and distant deity, not a religion we follow or are gripped by because of the rituals, but what the New Testament speaks of is that when a person comes to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, he enters into a relationship with God as a father. Now, many of us know how distant so many fathers are today. I was struck by Julian Lennon's words in a newspaper the other day when he said, my father was a great man. He spoke, John Lennon, spoke a lot and sang a lot about peace and love. It's just a shame that he never showed any love to those members of the family who were the closest to him, my mother and myself. That's what many people crave. But what the New Testament teaches us is that God is the ultimate heavenly Father through whom we engage and with whom we interact in an intimate relationship of friendship and father and son or daughtership through Jesus Christ. Let me just bring this home quickly with one illustration. Somebody who spoke here many times was a professor in this university and in London and in Alexandria, Sir Norman Anderson. He was a great man. Probably one of the most brilliant men I've ever heard. And I was speaking on a platform of a Christian meeting with him just before he died. It was the last talk he gave in public. He was in his mid-80s, and it was a young man interviewing him. They must have agreed these questions ahead of time because he was very direct. He said, Professor Anderson, you've been a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ for 70 years. Now you're in your mid-80s. Your wife has senile dementia, and you've lost all your three children in their 20s and 30s. Do you ever ask the question, why me? I was stunned by the speed of his response and the content. He said, I never asked the question, why me? I asked the question, why not me? For I'm not promised as a Christian I won't experience these things in life. What I am promised is the grace of God's presence, which is ameliorated or given to me in three ways. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of God's promises in Scripture, and the community of God's people. And the unbeliever has none of these three things to draw on, but they are features of God's gracious and intimate care for his children. That's why in the New Testament, one of the words to describe this is sonship. That God is not some distant just judge who is far off, but paramountly he is a father who loves us unconditionally, sacrificially, in a substitutionary manner, in an eternal manner, more than anyone else. And then finally, to relate to what my Indian friend said, the other thing that this salvation has saved us for is the hope in this life and beyond, which comes from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is a sharp distinction between those who are not Christians facing adversity and death and those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. Voltaire, the great French thinker, said, when I die, for me, it's a step into the unknown. Bertrand Russell said, death is a hellish experience. Compare that with some of the great Christians across the generations. Martin Luther King, when he died, his wife Coretta Scott King said, they've ended my husband's earthly existence with one bullet, but not all the bullets in all the arsenals in all the world can end his eternal existence, for my husband is with God. Or a missionary I knew in Mozambique, Henry, flying single-engine Cessna planes into the hinterland to serve missionaries. His plane went down, he was killed. And his wife, when she heard of this, gave the classic Christian response to grief. She said, when I heard of my husband's death, my heart broke into a million pieces. Christians should never downplay grief. It's the loss of a deeply loved one. It's natural. But, she said, I'm comforted by the sure and certain hope that my husband is in the presence of Christ eternally. The grace of God and the hope of the gospel doesn't take away grief, but it ameliorates or reduces its potency. Perhaps most strikingly of all, John Penry, with whom, Elizabeth, you'll be familiar, a great Christian leader in Wales in the 1590s, who was executed for coming to a meeting like this, was hung by the neck. And the night before he saw his wife, he was imprisoned, for the last time, he said these wonderful words to her, as his last words. I've been your husband for a season, but I'll be your brother for eternity. That's the hope of the gospel. So then, why is this message great? Because of who's produced it. The God who's revealed himself in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Because of what it saved us from. Because of what it saved us for. Let me conclude by saying, if you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, don't drift. Give time to expressing gratitude, thankfulness, indebtedness. And maybe pray today as we remember this great Christian leader, Sir Fred Cathwood, that God would, as in Fred's life, give to us a sense of the wonder and the joy of the gospel. And if perchance there are any of us here today who have come to salute Fred appropriately and rightly, please think on what shaped him, what governed him, what made him the person he was. And ask yourself, where else will I find such love? Where else will I find such forgiveness? Where else will I find freedom? Where else will I find such tender care, such accompaniment, such unconditional love? And such hope. What's my alternative to this great message of the gospel centered on the person of Jesus Christ? And my encouragement would be, if you've dismissed it, take a second look. It's worth it if it's shaped Elizabeth and Fred and their family. And maybe it should shape all of our lives. Let's pray. O God of heaven, O great God of heaven, we thank you for Fred's life, which was a testimony and a light to us. But that light pointed to the greater light, the person of Jesus Christ, who brought the good news of redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, reconciliation with the God who has made us. O God of heaven, fill our minds and hearts and senses afresh with the wonder of this gospel and send us on our way, thinking again and maybe rejoicing. For we ask it in Christ's name.